The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The reading comes from Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pondered, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground should become level, and the rough plains and the rough places are plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This has been Isaiah 40, 1 through 11.
Thank you for that reading, and thank you, Doug, for the introduction. Thank you all for having me once again. Let's see. Can everyone hear me?
Yes.
Is sound working? Okay, good. Okay, well, before we get started, allow me to pray for us. Father, thank you for your word, this word that stands forever. And God, during these times, we know that we need a word like that. Lord, I don't know what everyone is coming in with this morning. But Lord, there's so much happening in all of our lives, and we are desperate for you to anchor us and secure us. And we thank you for how your word does that and how it has the power to do that. And so we ask, Father, that your word would do that this morning, that you would cause your Holy Spirit to come and enable us to hear your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, so as Doug said, we're continuing in our series, our Advent series, that we've titled Christmas Foretold, where we're looking at this book of Isaiah, and we're looking at all these different prophecies about the coming of the Messiah into the world. And I think it's helpful for us to remember what we mean by Advent. I'm sure that we've talked about this, but Advent simply means coming. And so during Advent, what we do is we remember the coming of Jesus into the world. And there's something interesting about remembering a coming. You know, that song, Joy to the World. Well, I love the way that they have this old grammar in it where it says, Joy to the world, the Lord is come. It is an Advent song. And in that Advent song, it doesn't just say that the Lord did come, but the Lord is come. Because in Advent, during Christmas, we're not just remembering something that happened once long, long ago. Our remembering in Advent isn't the same thing as our remembering during the 4th of July, where we remember how our independence was gained. In Advent, we remember when King Jesus came down from heaven, but though he has returned to his eternal throne, God is still coming into the world. We remember the Christmas story during this season, not just because it makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside, but because it's the story of God coming to accomplish a real redemption that brings us into real relationship with himself. The Lord didn't just come once. One day he's going to come to right every wrong in our world, all the brokenness he will heal. But even right now, our Lord is doing this. He is coming into the world in the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, this passage in Isaiah 40 has special significance for me. When I was a senior in college, one night I remember at our campus fellowship, someone came and spoke, and like a good student, I don't really remember what they were talking about. But what I do remember is leaving that and going back to my apartment and feeling this tremendous conviction and going up to my room and flipping through the book of Isaiah and coming to places like this passage. And I just remember weeping, just saying, God, I want to be a voice crying out for you. I'm sorry, I have not been that. How can I be ashamed of your message? How can I keep this incredible news in? I don't want to do that anymore. I want to be a voice crying out for you. Here I am, send me. I want to do whatever it is you're calling me to do. I want to share your love with this world. And as our God has a way of doing, he answered that prayer. He answered that prayer very quickly. In fact, within about a half an hour, I get a text message. And it essentially says, hey, there's something wrong with the baby, and I'm sorry. And I don't know what this number is. It's a quote-unquote wrong number. And so my mind immediately goes to worst case scenario. I'm freaking out. I text back, hey, I think you sent the wrong number. Is everything okay? And this girl goes on to say that there's blood everywhere. And long story short, it's a girl who happened to be from my hometown. I didn't know her, but she had somehow sent a text to my number, the wrong number. And she was a freshman in high school going through a miscarriage. She was all alone in this house, utterly terrified, utterly afraid. And so I'm just praying like, okay, God, what do I share? How do I help? And so I shared, you know, I said, what do I share? And I see this, a voice cries. So I was like, okay, that's what I'll share. So I shared some of these verses with her. And she said, hey, I really need to get back home. Could you help me? And I was like, I'm in New Hampshire. There's no way I can help you back in Virginia. But, you know, my dad lives there. If there's really no one else who can help you, I can call him. And it was at this point, it was the middle of the night. It was like 1:30 in the morning. So I call my dad up. He goes, he picks her up. And she texts me, just thank you so, so much. And I text her back, hey, you got to know, like, I was literally just praying to be able to share God's love with someone who needs it. This is not a coincidence. God really cares about you. And she texted me back, thank you so much. I was an atheist, but this Sunday I want to take my boyfriend to church. And I don't, you know exactly where she's at now, but I just tell that story to remind us that God's coming into the world, and he's coming into the world as his people open themselves up to be instruments of his redeeming mercy. And so the passage that we're looking at today in Isaiah is about this king who comes into the world, who cares for those who are suffering, cares for those who are alone. And up to this point in Isaiah, up to chapter 40, his message has mainly been one of confrontation. So, of course, there has been hope sprinkled in here and there, but primarily his message really has been one of confrontation. It's been one about the coming judgment for the sin of Israel and the sin of the nations. But Isaiah 40, many commentators point out, marks a transition in the book of Isaiah, where it moves from being primarily a message of confrontation to being primarily a message of consolation. So look with me at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And when the Lord says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, the literal Hebrew is speak to her heart. The message of this text is supposed to provide for us a deep sense of heart comfort. And the message of this text is this, that God the King is coming. He's coming to conquer, and he is coming to comfort. He's come, he is coming, and he will come again. That's what these 11 verses are about. And that's why this passage is one of the most quoted portions of Scripture in the New Testament. Portions of this text show up in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, 1 Peter 1, and James 1. Why? Well, because when the King did come in the flesh to tell the full story of his coming, required remembering this backstory, remembering how his coming was foretold. And this morning, there's four things that we need to understand about his coming that we see in this text. First, we need to ask this question, why did we need a king to come? Secondly, we need to ask the question, who is this king who's coming? Third, how does this king come? And then finally, what happens when he comes? So why, who, how, and what? So first, why do we need a king to come? If you've read up to chapter 40 in Isaiah, you know something needs to happen. Listen to verses 5 through 7 of the preceding chapter. This is the portion right before Isaiah 40. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hezekiah was the king of Israel at this time, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kings of Babylon. So there's this, the message prior to this is, your people are going to be taken captive. You're going to have nothing left. The best that you can hope for is that some of your sons will be castrated and will still be allowed to live and serve as servants in the palace of another king. How's that hit you? I mean, you know, can you imagine if we received that kind of message as Americans? How can you keep going in the face of such news? This world that we live in is so often a terrifying place. Horrors take place across the globe we can't comprehend. In this passage, we see why Israel would face this horrific conquest by Babylon. But in life, things are not always so clear. There's so much injustice in this world that we don't have an answer to the question, why? Why does God allow this to happen? Just last week, we have this refugee from Afghanistan who's been coming to the Bible study that I lead. And he's an awesome guy. He was training to be a doctor in Afghanistan before he was evacuated out. And he's got a great sense of humor. But when he smiles, there's something that's broken in his eyes. There's a distance there. And after our study last week, I asked him how it was for him, if he was able to follow along with us with English. And he said, I'm not really here. I was here for maybe 3 or 4 minutes of the study, but I'm back in Afghanistan. I'm back with my wife who's still there. I'm back with my family. He went on to say, you know that just this week the Taliban beheaded an interpreter? And this guy, the reason he had to be evacuated is because he was an interpreter for the American military. You can look it up on CNN. Two of my friends who are interpreters, they wanted to go visit their family, and the Taliban found them and killed them. right in front of their parents because they think that somehow that's going to bring them closer to God. What hope do people in Afghanistan have when the most powerful country in the world can't seem to fix their brokenness and set them free from the oppression of the Taliban? Well, they, just like we, need a better king to come, a king who can truly right all the wrongs in this world. In this book of Isaiah, what's perhaps even worse than what's going to happen to Israel is how their leader responds to the news. The verse 8 of chapter 39, the final verse before chapter 40. Then Hezekiah, the king of Israel, said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." So here's the king of Israel, the very person who's supposed to be looking out for their best interests, who's supposed to be protecting and serving his nation. And he says, "Yeah, that's all good that we're going to be conquered and taken over as long as I have peace and security." And here's the amazing thing. If you read through the Old Testament, Hezekiah was actually one of the good kings. I mean, you read chapters 37 and 38 of Isaiah. Hezekiah trusted the Lord despite seemingly hopeless circumstances. He didn't take matters into his own hands like so many of the other kings. He turned. He sought God. God heard his prayers. But the best of the kings that we will ever have will always be mixed bags. They will always be fallen. There's always self-interest that's mixed up with their governance. And so we are in desperate need of a whole different kind of king. We need a king who isn't okay with our suffering as long as he has his own peace and security. We need a king who's willing to come, to enter into our mess, to suffer, to lose his peace and security if that means that he can bring it to us. And this is why, as Christians, we should never get swept up in these narratives, these false narratives, that there is going to be this perfect political leader or party who can fix all our problems as a nation. Our problem is way too deep for a political solution. And every one of us and every one of our leaders is infected with that same problem that's at the root of all our deepest issues. And that problem is sin. See, in the face of all this horrible news that the nation of Israel will be conquered, which is going to be their story again and again and again, what comfort does God offer? Well, he goes down deep. He goes to the heart of the problem, the root of the issue, instead of messing around with all the symptoms. The deep comfort that the Lord brings through the prophet Isaiah is not, "Hey, you know what? Never mind. I take it back. You guys aren't going to be conquered. You won't be taken captive." But what does he say? How does he bring comfort to Israel? Look at verse 2. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." What does that mean, that she has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins? This is something I was like, what's going on here? Is it mean God's punishing her twice? That doesn't seem like God. That doesn't seem very just. Well, the literal Hebrew here is to fold double. And so this idea, the idea in Hebrew is, it's this idea of a full or complete payment. Her sin has been completely paid for. She has received the full payment for her sin. But for those of us who know the Bible, this raises a question for us, doesn't it? You know, we're told, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. How can Jerusalem pay for her own sin without being wiped out? See, underneath all of our groanings about this world, all our horrors at the injustice that takes place, we have a deeper, a more existential angst. The question that is raised by this passage is this: if that king comes, well, then what's going to happen to me? And not all of us may verbalize this question. Some of you might say, perhaps you're new to Christianity, you may say, "Well, I I don't feel that. You know, I actually feel sort of good about myself. I don't really worry too much about how God will judge me. And I'm perfectly happy with that. In fact, I'm very happy that we've moved on from a society where we are concerned about such antiquated things. But let me ask you this. Why are you so driven? Why do you feel the need to perform? Why do you feel the need to accomplish so much? Why are you so hungry to hear other people telling you that you're doing a good job? Why do you get so angry when you are not given the accolades that you think that you deserve? Or how about this? Why do you escape so much? Why do you get so glued to your phone? Why are you so hooked on food or alcohol or pornography or whatever it else might be? I mean, you know that anxious hum that's underneath everything? You might have lived with it so long that you don't even recognize that it's underneath all your running. Well, that anxious hum, it's coming from somewhere. And here's where it's coming from. It's coming from the awareness that there's this holy God whose standards that we cannot meet. And no matter how hard we run, we can't escape that. Can you really be punished enough to pay for your iniquity? When you look inside long enough, if you ask enough questions about what your true motives are, if you judge yourself by the same standards that you judge others, you have to ask this question: who can redeem me? How can I be redeemed? And so the final reason that we need a king to come is because we need a king to come who can bring true comfort to this fear. We need a king who can assure us that all our sin has been paid for, because his purpose in coming, his very purpose, was to take our sin upon himself. There's only one king who has ever done that. That's why we need this king to come. Now, second, let's ask this question: who is this king? Well, this king is a king who deals with our deepest problems, and he deals with those deep problems with unstoppable force. How is it the warfare of God's people has ended? How are their iniquities pardoned? Look at verses 3-5. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." One of the most challenging parts in this section of scripture for me to understand was verse 4. You know, every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. What does that mean? It all sounds very powerful, but what does it actually mean? And what the commentators helped me see was the connection of verse 4 to verses 3 and 5. And the key is this idea of preparing the way of the Lord in verse 3. And so what's being said here is, go, make a way for our God, make a straight highway for him in the desert. And so it's this idea of prepare a royal highway for this eternal king to come into Jerusalem. And verse 4 is saying how that highway is going to be prepared. How is a highway made for God to come? Well, there's going to be no potholes. There's going to be no frost heaves on the royal road of the king. Mountains are going to be leveled. Dark valleys will be filled in. There is nothing, nothing that can stop his coming. Who is this king? He is a king of unstoppable force. There's no other king like him. What other kind of king is there who can level mountains, who can fill in valleys? He's mighty in a way that no other king ever will be. He is the king who upholds the very universe by the word of his power. And this is how our iniquities are pardoned. This is what will be the end to all our striving, our strife and warfare. It's going to come through the coming of the Lord, a king who comes with mountain leveling, universe creating power. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. How has this king come? Well, the glory of the Lord is coming. And what's the glory of the Lord? It's none other than Jesus Christ, who Hebrews 1:3 tells us is the radiance of the glory of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen, or we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So this is who the King is. Now thirdly, how does this King come? How can we experience his coming in our lives now? And the answer is very simple. You see this time and time again in Scripture. The answer is repentance. Repentance is our lifeblood as Christians. It is our lifeline. See, when God came in the flesh, when Jesus came, what was the message that he came preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In this passage, verse 3 is ascribed again and again in the New Testament as a prophecy about John the Baptist in every one of the four Gospels. And you can know that if it's in every one of the four Gospels, that it's probably pretty important. And how is it that John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord? What is it that he did? Well, he did the same thing. He came proclaiming a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, nothing prepares the way for this King to come like repentance. Even in Isaiah 57:15 says, "Thus is the one who's high and lifted up. I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him who is of a broken and contrite spirit." See, it's as we repent, as the mountains of our own pride are leveled, that is when the King comes. So if we want to experience God's coming into our life, very simple. All you got to do, turn from your sin and trust Christ instead. Trust him as Savior. Trust him as Lord. Trust his word. Trust the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Commit your life to him. Very simple. And yet the Bible says we're incapable of doing that ourselves. I think that we know how to experience God coming into our life. But the question for us is, do we actually want that? Do we actually want a King to come into our lives? Do we actually want to give up control? Because the unstoppable King of the universe, he demands everything from you. You can't say, "I want part of you in my life, Jesus." It's all or it's nothing. Listen to his words in Luke 14. "Any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross, his own method of public disgrace and humiliation and execution, cannot come after me and be my disciple." You know, back to that story that I shared at the beginning with my friend who I was texting. By God's grace, in that moment, I did repent. You know, I said, "I don't want to keep living this life of safety. I don't want to keep missing depth of relationship with God because I'm afraid of what people are going to think of me." And so I asked him, "Take the throne." But if I'm being honest, here's the thing. I didn't really like what happened next. I didn't really like what he asked me to do. I didn't want to be up till 3 a.m. helping someone I didn't know, and I had to get up at 5:30 the next morning to lead my Frisbee team at a tournament. I didn't want to call my dad in the middle of the night and risk him driving somewhere because some high schoolers were pulling a prank. And most of all, I didn't want to have to put myself out there and share God's word. I didn't know what to do. I didn't like being in a position where I don't know what to say. That's my wife can tell you, that's my least favorite place to be, because I don't like feeling vulnerable. And that's why I and we falter so much more than we're faithful. So how can we repent? What can move us past our default self-protective and self-centered modes of operation? Look at verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You know, it's funny, when we were discussing this passage as a pastoral staff team, we're trying to figure out, like, how does this, if this message is supposed to be a message of comfort, how does that fit into this message, this tenor of comfort? And it's interesting, in 1 Peter 1, when the Apostle Peter is talking to this church, when he describes how the King came into their lives, he said, "This is the message that was preached to you. This is the word that was preached to you. And he quotes verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 40. And here's how this is good news. Peter picks up on verse 8, and what he says is that you've been born again to this church that he's writing to. He says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. See, this passage is saying, we're all grass. We all are withering. We're all fading. We're all dying. We're in this world that's broken. We're groaning. But there is something that never dies. There is something that abides forever, and that is the word of God. And that word has the power to penetrate into your heart and unite you with the very one who is eternal, who will abide forever. And so, how do we get that word in us? Peter says that it was the word preached to you. And we see that in our passage this morning as well, in verse 9. This is the word that must be cried out. It must be shouted from the mountains. Lift up your voice with strength. Herald this word. Why do we need this word preached? Because this is a word that is a seed, and seeds need to be pressed down into soil. We need this word to be pressed into the soil of our hearts, and so we need to hear it preached. That's why we come here every Sunday. But don't stop here. Preach this word to your family. Preach it to your friends. Preach it to yourself. Do that move of the psalmist where you say, oh, my soul, believe this. Know this is true. Remember who God is. Preach it to God himself. God, remember who you are. You're not what my circumstances are saying about you. You are true. You are good. You are a king who comes to save and deliver, and you will do that. See, this verse, this word is good news. That's what we see in verse 9. Jerusalem, herald of good news. What's good news? Good news is the gospel. It's the good news of Advent, the good news of the coming of the King. So finally, let's ask this question. What is the good news? What happens when this King comes? When the King comes into our world, when he comes into our life, what happens? What happens? What's going to happen when he comes again? Look at verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Verse 10 is telling us this Lord who's coming, he's coming with might. And then verse 11 tells us he is coming with mercy. He is coming with terror, and he is coming with tenderness. He is coming with glory, and he is coming with gentleness. He is coming to conquer, and he is coming to comfort. When Jesus came into the world, that's how he came. He came full of grace and truth. And when he comes into our lives, when we move past mere religion or mere spirituality to a genuine relationship with the King, we're going to experience this dynamic. On the one hand, we feel his might. We sense his glory. Every time in the Bible when an angel shows up, people are falling down in utter terror. There is a power and a holiness and a glory unlike anything they've ever seen. And that's what happens to Isaiah in chapter 6 when he has a vision of the Lord. He says, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm doomed, I'm done for. I'm from a people of unclean lips. How can I see this King of glory? I'm going to die. When Jesus comes again, his might is going to be seen in a new way. He's going to come. He's going to conquer. He's going to put an end to all evil and all evildoers. He will crush and destroy everything that is wrong with this world. Everyone who does not repent. I mean, let's go back to my friend from Afghanistan. What is it that can comfort him? When the very people who are in charge think that that they can get closer to God by killing people who don't agree with them. Well, unlike the Taliban, there is a king who came, and when he came, he did not kill those who were opposed to him, but he was killed in order to bring his enemies in. He is a God who is not distant and separate from us, but he is, as we were just singing, Emmanuel, God with us. And this king, he's coming again, and he sees and he will ultimately destroy all evil, all evildoers. He will bring justice. Violent oppressors, they don't get to have the last word. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. The mountains will be flattened and the valleys will be filled in to make a highway for our unstoppable God of justice. So he comes with might. But on the other hand, as we said, he comes with gentleness. Look at verse 11. He's coming to tend his flock like a shepherd, to gather the lambs in his arm, to carry them in his bosom. He's coming to gently shepherd his people, to carry them like a baby lamb, carry them like a mother carries a newborn. You know, as Doug was saying, we just had our first son, and they tell you that what's really important with newborns is this thing called skin to skin, which is exactly what it sounds like. And so many days, Victoria is walking around and Boaz is just wrapped tightly against her. And she can be doing dishes, she can be writing a book, and he is passed out because he feels so safe and secure right there. There's nowhere else that he feels more safe and secure. And that's the kind of gentle and sweet intimacy that God wants us to conjure up in our minds, to understand what relationship with him is really like. When the Lord God comes, in the words of John Newton, he breaks hard hearts, right? He comes with might, but he also comes, when he comes, he heals broken ones. He comforts the disturbed and he disturbs the comfortable. How can this be? How can he do both of these things? How can he be filled with unstoppable power, mountain-leveling power, who's one day going to bring perfect justice, who's going to destroy every kind of evil and oppression, and at the very same time, be a king who's going to draw people in, bring them close to him like a mother and her newborn child? He can do this because he is Jesus. When God took on the flesh, he wasn't just a judge. He wasn't just this cosmic policeman coming in and saying, "You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong." He also didn't come. He also wasn't a puppy dog who just makes you feel good no matter what on earth you're doing. But when he came with cosmic power. Every demon submitted to his voice, even to his name on the lips of others. And at the same time, he was full of tender mercy. Children came to him. Broken people came and experienced true healing and love. He is the high priest, the author of Hebrews tells us, who can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, because he himself knows what it is to be beset with weakness. When King Jesus came, he was the very opposite of King Hezekiah. He didn't say, you know, it's all good as long as I get to experience my peace and security. But instead, when he came, he stepped down from his throne. He emptied himself of all his own status, his power, and his rights as son of the eternal God. He took on flesh. He became one of us. See, God, everything is good for God. There, in the Trinity, there is this, it's this community of mutual infinite delight and love. Jesus didn't come because he needed something from us. He doesn't come because we are somehow merit his love, but he comes because he is love, and he laid his life down. Our iniquity is pardoned not because we've been punished enough, not because our good works outweigh our bad ones, not because we follow the rules. Our iniquity is pardoned for one reason. And one reason only. King Jesus took our iniquity upon himself. He took it upon himself. He had no need to do that. But he did because he is love, because he is this king. How is it we can repent and trust this king and obey his word even when it costs us our life every day, even when it means we have to swallow our pride? Well, he's the only king who ever laid his life down for us. He's a king with unstoppable power, and yet he's a king who is willing to be conquered by his enemies, by the very ones who put him to death. And he did this in order to bring us in order to bring us true comfort. Our warfare is ended because through his death, Jesus conquered all of our greatest enemies. Satan has been vanquished. Death has died. The mountains of human pride are leveled. The valleys of human despair have risen to prepare the way for the entrance of this king who comes to conquer and to comfort us. And when we experience this dynamic of this terror and tenderness of King Jesus, it changes us. Here's just one quick example to close of how experiencing the coming of this king changes us. It enables us to engage in fights for things that matter, whether it's fighting for our families, fighting for the souls of those we love, fighting injustice in this broken world. Knowing the coming of the king is what enables us to endure long, hard, grueling battles against forces of darkness that are far too great for us. Just one example. What was it that enabled Martin Luther King Jr. To keep fighting when he knew very well it might cost him his life? Well, this is what he said. I say to you this morning, my friends, rise up and know that as you struggle for justice, you do not struggle alone, but God struggles with you, and he is working every day. Somehow, I can look out across the seas and across the universe and cry out, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. How do we keep going in the face of all that's broken? How do we keep loving those people who we struggle to love? Well, the Lord, the King, has come. He is coming, and he will come again. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you've come. And Lord, I pray that you would help that reality come home to us in a way that my words cannot. That, Lord, you would help us to see that you don't leave us alone, that you did come into this world with unstoppable power, and you were willing to be conquered for us, so that, Lord, in whatever it is that we're facing, we can know you are with us. You will not leave us or forsake us. Help us know that. Help us in this season, Lord, to see that in new and fresh ways, that we might be a means of your coming into this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.